Our scripture text for this morning is Psalm 6. Psalm 6. But first, let us stand and pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would impress our minds and hearts and consciences with this psalm and its truth, that we might leave here Christians or better Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 6. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, upon an 8-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of thy loving kindness. For there is no mention of thee in death. In hell, who will give thee thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. You may be seated. I wonder how many churches in Atlanta, Georgia today are singing Psalm 6. It's not a very entertaining psalm. It doesn't draw large crowds of people. It doesn't make you feel good until the last stanza. And yet it does honor God, and that's all that matters. Here we see in this psalm a continuation of what we've been seeing all along so far in the psalm since we began our study, and that is this contrast and conflict between the righteous and the wicked. The theme was introduced to us in Psalm 1, and it was expanded in Psalm 2 and illustrated in every psalm since. There is this contrast and conflict in the human race, not between the oppressor and the oppressed, not between labor and management, not between Caucasian and minority, but between those who are godly in Christ Jesus and those who are wicked and they live in defiance of God's will. We see that contrast continuing here. So there is a similarity in this psalm with the previous ones, and yet at the same time, this psalm differs from all previous psalms that we've studied, in that this psalm is largely one of grief and sorrow, unlike the previous ones. And because of that, it's identified in various commentaries on Psalms as the first of the penitential Psalms, where David is honest enough to express the grief that's going on in his heart. David's troubles in this psalm include physical illness, political and military assaults by his enemies, inner, deep, intense spiritual struggles, and he was probably experiencing all these things at the same time, because you know as well as I that troubles never come one at a time. That when it rains, it pours. And here we see the same type of thing in David's life. We see also an example of what it is to pray honestly. You know, if you listen to a lot of your own prayers or the prayers of people in this modern age in evangelical churches, we think that in some way or another we have to make our prayers sound spiritual so that God will listen to them. And so when we pray, we sound a lot more spiritual than we do when we carry on our everyday conversations with each other. You and I don't talk in our conversations the way we pray. Use the same type of words and language, etc. But David knew that he couldn't impress God anyway. He knew that he didn't have to impress God. And so he learned how to be painfully honest in expressing to God the concerns of his soul. Now, this psalm has a very simple theme. It tells you how to pray when you're undergoing things like this. It tells you what to pray for. We see in Psalm 5, 6, and 7, all three of those psalms are concerned with prayer. Psalm 6 tells us about, 5 tells us about the power of prayer during trials. Psalms 6 and 7 tell us what we should pray for when we're being persecuted by this world. The first is we should pray, and this is what this psalm is about, pray for sovereign grace. And then the next psalm, which is Psalm 7, we pray for justice. If you're keeping an outline in the margin of your Bible, here's a 3-point outline to our psalm today, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, a prayer for sovereign mercy. A prayer for sovereign mercy. Verses 4 through 7, a prayer for the return of God's presence. A prayer for the return of God's presence. And then in verses 8 through 10, a statement of defiant confidence in God. A statement of defiant confidence in God. Now, let's look at these petitions. Verses 1, 2, and 3, a prayer for sovereign mercy. Notice how he asks for it. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Here King David prays that God would chasten him in love as a son and not punish him in wrath as a rebel. You notice David doesn't say, don't rebuke me. He does not say, don't correct me. He wants the Lord's rebuke. He wants the Lord's correction. But he wants the Lord to correct him as a father would his son, not as a judge would a defiant rebel. Here David prays for mercy. He prays for God not to punish him as he deserves, but to treat him in kindness and undeserved grace, asking him that the trials that he's undergoing may be the chastisements of a father gives his son and not the punishment of a castaway. You know, our frail humanity cannot withstand the shock of God's incensed omnipotence and untempered fury. We can't take it. David understood that. Says, Lord, in fact, he says it later, Lord, I can't stand up under your wrath. Don't treat me like I deserve. Treat me in grace and treat me, correct me as a father would his son. Jeremiah prayed the same thing in chapter 10, verse 24. He said, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Lord, I need your correction, but don't correct me like you would an unbelieving, unregenerate reprobate. It would bring me to nothing. It would end my life. I couldn't stand the fire of your anger and of your wrath. You know, we've emphasized time and again, and we need to emphasize again, that the most devastating, destructive thing in the universe is not human sin. It's not man's rebellion against God. It is God's wrath. And David understood something about that wrath that we don't understand today. But if you study the book of Nahum, you'll understand why David's praying these very words. Let me read to you the first 8 verses, or the first 6 verses of the first chapter of Nahum. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? David knew those things. David knew he needed to be corrected because he was a sinner. But he also knew that if God corrected him as a sinner deserved, he would be in hell throughout all eternity. And so he's praying, Lord, punish me the way a father punishes his son. Turn to Jeremiah 46, verse 28, and you see a similar statement. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, my child, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord. For I am with you, for I shall make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I shall not make a full end of you, but I shall correct you properly, and by no means leave you unpunished. Here you have a description. The Lord saying, I'm going to punish your enemies as a just and angry judge would destroy those that rebel against him. And I'm going to protect you from them. I'm going to bestow upon you my favor and my love, even though you don't deserve it. But don't think that's going to get you off the hook for your sins, because I am going to chasten you. There is going to be severe chastisement in your life. I'm a loving father. And I am going to destroy your enemies furiously. And I'm going to bring a full end to all those nations in the world that have persecuted you. I'm not going to bring you to a full end. You're not going to feel the full measure of my wrath, but I am going to correct you properly. Don't think you're going to get off the hook. That's something that should stick in your mind and in mine. That Martin Luther said 500 years ago, he says, there are two rods of God, one of mercy and goodness, another of anger and fury. What he meant by that is, when God goes to chasten and punish people, he uses one of two sticks. He either uses the stick of a father that is severe, but it's done in love and in mercy, to correct and to teach a person the way the transgressor is hard, or it is the club of anger and justice and fury that has as its purpose not to correct, but to destroy and to devastate. And so David is praying, Lord, I'm conscious of the fact that you have two of these rods, but I pray that you would beat me and correct me with the rod of your fatherly kindness and not with the rod of your wrath and your fury. Turn with me, please, to that passage that's very familiar to us and I trust precious to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, you see what David's talking about, spelled out in full. When David prays, Lord, treat me as a son and not as an enemy. Hebrews 12, let's start with verse 5, the last part of that verse. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seems best then, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now David's hurting. You see all the things he said about himself? Verse 2, he's pining away. His bones hurt. He's physically sick and injured. His soul is greatly dismayed. In verse 6, he goes to bed, cries himself to sleep every night. I mean, he's hurting. And he said, Lord, I'm willing to hurt. I'm willing to undergo these things. If I can be sure that you're treating me as a son, a father does the son and not as a judge does the rebel. You see, there's a great lesson to learn here that maybe you've learned in your life. If you won't, you will. And that is that God's chastening of us. God loves us. I mean, you have sons and you have daughters that you don't want them to go a certain way. You want them to go a way of righteousness and light and love. And so you teach them, you instruct them, you give them an example. And then when they commit the sins that you commit, you take your rod and you punish them. And sometimes you punish them severely because you want them to know that if you go that evil way, it's going to hurt. Life's going to be miserable for you. So the discipline from a father can be severe. And the discipline that our father gives to us can be severe, but never humiliating. And I want to address you fathers. Godly discipline can be severe. It must never be humiliating. You humiliate your enemies. You do not humiliate your sons and your daughters. But discipline, even though it's loving, and David was experiencing it, can be severe from his father. I received many wonderful spankings in my life. And most of them hurt very badly. Two of the most important ones I received were, and two of the last, one was by my grandmother in West Virginia when I was in my middle teens, or early teens. Granny had a switch bush in her backyard. And I don't know what the name of this switch bush is, but I'm telling you, it was a switch bush. And it was a bush, all the various little thin branches came from the ground up. And they had little thorns on them, beautiful little red flowers. When I was a young boy, it was a big bush. By the time I reached 15, it was a real small bush. But it was a switch bush. And so whenever one time I needed some spanking from my grandmother, and so she goes out and gets a switch, and I'm telling you, she drew blood. That those stripes were on my legs for a long time. I never forgot those stripes. I haven't forgotten them to this very day. I needed those stripes. The punishment of me needed to be severe. The last spanking I ever got, I was about 15 years old. I smarted off to my daddy, who was a lot bigger than I was, and an athlete, a powerful man. And so I went to him while he was sitting in a chair reading a newspaper, and I smarted off to him and said, Daddy, I'm not afraid of you. Last thing I remember was his newspaper hitting the floor. And there I was on the floor, too. So my daddy comes back, and he's sort of embarrassed. You know, he thought he wasn't a Christian at the time. And I did provoke him to wrath. And he probably was embarrassed that he punished me too severely, though I doubt if he really did. So he apologized to me, and I apologized to him and said, Daddy, I'm not going to smart off to you anymore until you pass 75. But the point is, discipline isn't a pat on a diaper-covered bottom. Loving discipline leaves marks. Did you see the text in Hebrews, the New Testament? Now, this is New Testament. This is the loving New Testament. It says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. You know what a scourge is? A scourge is a switching. It leaves marks. It sees a newspaper hit the floor. And this loving scourging we need, and David needs, and he said, Lord, if I can, even though it's scourging, and it's going to leave marks, and it's going to leave bruises, I'm willing to take it. If I can be certain that it is the loving correction of a father, and not the beating of somebody who is an angry judge. And so he cries for mercy. He says, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me. Don't give me what I deserve, but give me what I need. Have mercy on me. Now, you know the prayer for sovereign mercy. And sovereign mercy, when I use that word, there's no other kind. Sovereign mercy is mercy that you don't deserve. It's rescue that is totally unmerited. It is a mercy that's unobligated. And you see it spelled out in we read this morning in our opening prayer, the Lord has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he has compassion upon whom he will have compassion. God owes nobody mercy. Mercy is when God uses his power and wisdom to come to the rescue of somebody that's in misery. Nobody. God's not under any obligation to bestow mercy upon any of us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. And a cry for sovereign mercy, a cry for, Lord, be merciful to me, have mercy on me, is appropriate for any occasion. It's not just something you do at the beginning of your life. You ask God for mercy, and then you don't ever ask him for mercy again. It's something that Christians should ask of the Lord every day of their lives. God, be merciful to me. Today, don't treat me as a rebel. Treat me as a son. Look upon me with mercy. And when you pray, Lord, be merciful to me, I mean, you have a world of theology in that simple little prayer, if you're a knowledgeable Christian. A world of theology. What are you saying when you say, Lord, be merciful to me in the midst of all these trials? It's a recognition of God's sovereignty. You're saying, Lord, I believe you're sovereign. I believe you can have mercy upon me if you would. I believe you can have compassion upon me if you would. I believe you'll harden me if you want to. You are a sovereign God. You do whatever you please. And I pray, oh Lord, it please you to have mercy upon this sinner. So when you ask God for mercy, you're confessing you believe in the sovereignty of God. You're acknowledging God's justice. You're saying, God, I know you're a just God. I know you punish people the way they deserve. I just pray that you don't punish me that way. I pray that instead of justice, you give me mercy. And it also is a confession of our utter weakness and helplessness. Lord, I cry out to you for mercy because I am helpless in and of myself to deliver myself from these bones that are broken, from these struggles on the inside, and from the assault of all my enemies all around me. So you're saying something about yourself whenever you cry out to God for mercy. And to cry out for God to mercy is a confession of our faith in the power and mercy of God. There is such a thing as mercy. And it's a powerful thing. And it can deliver me from something that is as painful and as heavy as I'm having to endure at this point in my life. And to cry out to God for mercy is a declaration that God's compassion and love are so great that whatever our condition or our need, we may rely on God. That's what a son may always do. Lord, as a son, I can trust you. I know there's such a thing as mercy and compassion, and I know I can count on it. Did you notice the change of tenses down there in verse 9? The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives or will receive my prayer. Lord, you've heard me in times past. I know you'll hear me now, and you'll hear me tomorrow because I'm your son. And whenever you pray, Lord, have mercy upon me. I mean, it is a profound statement. I dare say it's the most important prayer we can ever pray as Christians. Lord, have mercy upon me. And don't treat me the way I deserve. Now, I want you to take a careful note about what was bringing David such grief. He said, I'm pining away. My bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. I go to bed every night crying myself to sleep. My bed is just saturated with my tears, and I'm growing old before my time. My eyes are wasting away and becoming old because of this grief and having to deal with the persecution of my adversaries. Now, you know what's behind all this? What's causing him so much grief is the displeasure of God with his sin. His enemies are bothering him. All these various things he's described, he's not enjoying them. But that which causes him the most intense grief is his displeasure is the displeasure of God with his sin. He knows that God is displeased with him. That's why he's being corrected. That's why he's being rebuked. And more than anything in all the world, that brings him grief. You remember what he says in Psalm 51, his great confession of sin after having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband put on the front lines where he knew that he would be killed so that he could have Bathsheba for his own. Do you remember what he said in the prayer? He said, "Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." Now, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against their families. He'd sinned against the people of Israel, of whom he was the king. And all those things, I'm sure he would admit to. But what mattered to David above everything else was that he had sinned against God. And knowing that God was displeased with him made him cry himself to sleep every night. Is that you and me? When we displease God, are we as troubled as much as David was? Have you ever gone to bed crying? Not because somebody hurt your feelings, not because you're worried about something, but because you know you displeased God that day? He wet his bed with his tears. And the reason that it caused him so much grief, and the reason knowing that he displeased God made him sick, was because he understood that sin ruins everything. Now write that on the inside of your eyelid. Sin ruins everything. It makes the Christian heart miserable like nothing else can make it miserable. It depresses its spiritual energies, quenches the ardor of devotion, darkens the prospects of faith and hope, produces slavish dread, creates an inaptitude to spiritual services and enjoyments, and acts in all respects upon the mind of a believer as a terrible disease does to the body, said one commentator. Grief for sin affects the body. A lot of our illnesses are because of sin and grief over sin. It also causes the soul great dismay. It causes the body to fail, and it also vexes the soul. And sin in the life of a believer and the knowledge that God is displeased with that sin causes a believer to cry out earnestly and submissively as David in verse 3. Oh, Lord, how long? Now, those are the words of a true Christian. Those are the words of an honest Christian. Oh, Lord, how long? One commentator said, he's saying, how long will you continue to hide your face, to afflict my spirit, to chastise my body, to deny me the refreshing tokens of your love, to shut your ears to my complaints, to leave me the victim of grief and the subject of torturing disease? Shall not a day of mercy and deliverance at last dawn? Oh, Lord, how long? Now, David says that in various places. In Psalm 90, verse 13, he says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Now, understand those two words, how long. They are not the words of an impatient man. This is not the how long of impatience. This is not somebody saying, how long you keep doing this, Lord? I'm getting pretty fed up with it. It's not the how long of bitterness. It's the how long. I mean, neither one of those attitudes fit Psalm 6, do they? I mean, do you see anything here of a bitter, impatient man? No, you see a submissive man here. This is not the how long of impatience and bitterness and complaint and criticism. This is the how long of anticipation. Lord, I miss you. Lord, I miss seeing your smiling face. I miss the awareness of your presence. I miss the assurance of your activity in my life. How long, O Lord, how long are you going to have to chastise me? Even as a father does his son. But how long are you going to cause my bones to hurt? and leave me with this physical malady? How long are you going to leave me in these inner spiritual struggles? How long are you going to leave me in the face of these assaults of my enemies from the outside? Sin complaint. This is anticipation that there will be deliverance, that there will be rescue. And he longs for that day when he can be certain of God's smile upon his life. How long? Delayed relief, delayed answered prayer, and extended chastisement are very painful. Don't you think? Have you experienced them in your life? You prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for God to deliver you and bring you relief, and deliverance and relief didn't come anywhere soon. Have you ever been chastened, not just for an evening, but for week after week, physical malady, inner struggles? You see, they're bad enough if they're short. But when answered prayer is delayed and when our chastisement is extended over a period of time, it becomes all the more painful. And so, at such a time, what a privilege it is to be allowed to pour out our tears and longings to God. The longer you have to wait for prayer to be answered, the longer you have to wait for a wound to be healed, the longer you're being punished and chastened and being switched with marks and bruises, God's making you thirsty. God wants you to cry out to him the way David cried out, "Lord, how long? I miss the smile of your face. Correct me. Make me what you want me to be." It has been said that one of the favorite mottos of John Calvin, whom we said last week, had probably from the symptoms he describes in his books, had stomach cancer, tuberculosis, migraine, headaches, etc., without any cure or pain relievers. One of his favorite mottos you find over and over in his books and writings is, "How long? How long? How long?" Don't be ashamed or afraid to say those words to God, but don't say them in impatience. Don't say them in complaint. Don't say them in criticism. Say them in anticipation. "How long, O Lord, till deliverance comes and you make me into what you would have me be?" Now we come to verses 4 through 7, and we see David asking for sovereign mercy in just a little different way. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he asks for sovereign mercy by saying, "Lord, don't treat me as you correct me. Don't treat me as an enemy. Treat me as a father would his son." But now notice in verses 4 through 7, "Return, O Lord, rescue my life. Save me because of thy loving kindness, for there is no mention of thee in death. In hell, who will give thee thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries." Here David prays for mercy by praying for a return of God's gracious presence in his life, and for a return of a sense of God's presence in his life. Now, we all know that God is omnipresent. That is, there's not one moment in time and not one square inch of the universe where God is not fully there. It's not that part of God is there and part of God's over here and part of God's over here, but God is everywhere. He fills up every inch of space. He fills up every moment of time with his presence. There is also a very ultimate sense in which once God saves us and brings us into his favor, that relationship never changes. That is, it never comes to an end. That once God brings us into his hand, nothing in time or eternity can separate us from him and draw us out of his hand. But when you read the scriptures, there is another sense in which God says he withdraws his presence, and a sense of his presence from the lives of his people, from the lives of his children, for various reasons. And that's the most intense pain a Christian can feel, the absence of God in his life. I know, and if you're a preacher, you've experienced this. that there's been some times, and a preacher comes to the pulpit, spends hours studying a sermon. He's about halfway through the sermon, and he feels like God's just left him. God's not there, and he just wants to hide his face. He wants to run out that door, and he doesn't want to talk to anybody. He just feels like he's standing up here all by himself without God. I'm telling you, brothers, there is no worse feeling in the world. I've felt it often in my life. And so, but the absence of God is also something that Christians can feel in their everyday life. That God sometimes, for various reasons, does withdraw his presence and a sense of his presence, even from Christians. What does David say here? He says in verse 4, "Return, O Lord, rescue my life." He has a sense that that God's not there. He has a sense that he's standing there all by himself having to deal with these things. He doesn't have a sense of God's loving presence. When the humble and repentant believer becomes conscious of the withdrawal of God's presence, nothing will satisfy him but a renewed sense of God's returning smile. When God comes back to a person, he always brings salvation and deliverance and a new sense of assurance and joy. As long as a believer believes that God does not have a sense of God in his life, nothing else can satisfy him. Nothing can make him happy. I mean, even if you wrote him a cashier's check tax-free for $1 million, nothing would please or satisfy the unbeliever as long as he has this sense of the absence of God, like David did. You know, our own Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole paragraph on this. It's such a pastoral document, not just a theological statement. It's in the back of your hymnbooks if you want to look at it. It is chapter 5, paragraph 5. It's on providence. I don't know what page it's on, but it is on providence, chapter 5, paragraph 5. But listen to what it says. Now listen carefully. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children." All right, now before we go on, let's look at each of those words. It says, however you're going to feel what we're about to say here, understand that the God about whom we speak is wise. That is, he knows how to arrange everything in such a way that he gets the most glory and we get the most benefit. He never does anything unwise. He is most righteous, never acts out of character. He's always going to act according to the standard of his own righteousness and justice. Never going to do anything wrong by us. He's gracious. He never punishes us as much as we deserve. Now just think about that for a while. He's gracious that however severe and however bloody the marks might be from the switching, it was gracious. God never switches you more than you need, more than as much as you deserve as a Christian. The most wise and righteous and gracious God does oftentimes, not every now and then, not rarely, not once in a blue moon, does oftentimes leave for a season, not forever, but for a season, his own children, leaves them to manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to reveal to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now that last phrase, and for other sundry just and holy ends, means that he can leave you for these various reasons and who knows what all else. That he could leave you for a variety of reasons. But he says here that sometimes he leaves his own children to face temptation by themselves, not ultimately, but nevertheless really, so that they can learn something about the corruption of their own hearts. He leaves them to deal with life relatively by themselves, to chasten them as a father would for their former sins, or to reveal to them just how strong the corruption and deceitfulness is that lives in their hearts, that they thought they'd overwhelmed, that they may be humbled, and having been humbled, that he might raise them to a more close and constant dependence upon him for support. So he leaves them sometimes so that they'll have to face life relatively by themselves and learn to even be more dependent upon him, so that they might be more watchful, more sensitive to future occasions of sin and for anything else that might separate them from their God who is in heaven. Now, that's not saying too much. There's no hyperbole there. David prays, Lord, return to me. Come back. Rescue me from rescue my life. I don't believe you. I don't feel that you're here. I'm not aware of your presence. You've left me to face these things by myself. God had purposes in it. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and let's read the first four verses. This is during the time of the golden calf, etc. Exodus 33, 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Depart, go up from here, you and the people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. God says, Now go on in the promised land. I gave it to you. I delivered you out of Egypt. I told your ancestors that I was going to give you this land. You're going to prosper. There's going to be milk and honey. You're going to beat the socks off all your enemies. You're going to win the victory, all of these various Canaanite tribes that live there. But I'm not going with you. And then, it says the people went into mourning. What's milk and honey if God's not there? What's victory over your enemies if God's not there? What's the promised land if God's not there? That's the point. You can have all these various things. You can have a good income, a good house, good reputation, good investments, good job, all the rest. But God's saying to them, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going with you. And there are times, because of sin in our lives and various other things, that God stands back. That God lets us go it alone. So we can learn how bad we are. And learn how in need of Him we are. And then He comes back. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul's speaking, and he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he'd gotten from God, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. God had orchestrated things so that Paul had something in his life that was painful to him, making him miserable. Could have been a distraction. Paul prayed and prayed and prayed that God would deliver him from this thing in his life. But God wouldn't do it. And he has said to me, the Lord said to Paul, My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. For power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul answers, Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God was making life miserable for him. David didn't like the misery. He wanted to be free from it. He prayed that God would deliver him from it. God wouldn't. Why? Because in this misery, I want you to learn that my grace is all you need. And when you're at the weakest moment, that's when you're going to trust in me. And when you trust in me, that's going to be the strongest moment in your life. Listen to another paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in many ways shaken, diminished, or intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and allowing even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. That is, even when life is miserable because we've lost any sense of the presence of God, and in some measure God is withdrawn, it's not ultimate despair. It's not ultimate discouragement. Because we are conscious of the presence of God. We know that when God gets us through the training, and gets us through the lessons that He's teaching us, and the correction and the rebuke, there will be rescue, and there will be deliverance. And so that's what David is praying. He's praying, Lord, return to me. I feel like you've left me to stand here by myself in some measure. I've lost any sense of your presence in my life. I can't stand it. Come back to me. And then David also, as we saw last week, gives his arguments as to why God should hear his prayer and come back to him. David's good at this. He's an expert of giving arguments to God from the Word of God, to show why he thinks humbly that God should answer his prayer. And so that's what he does here. He prays, Lord, I want you to come back into my life, and here's some reasons why I think it would be good for you to do so. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. That is, if you don't come back into my life, Lord, I'm not going to make it. Because of the vehemence of David's grief over the displeasure of God and his sin, it troubled him so deeply. He says, these things are going to exhaust my life. They're going to wear me out physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I'm not going to make it unless you show me mercy and come back into my life. You've set me up as the king of the theocracy, as the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't be able to perform these functions. I won't be able to carry out the calling that you've laid upon my life as long as I am separate and have a sense of separation from you. The second argument is, it's a strong one. Verse 5. And you ought to read the commentators trying to get out of this. Why should you return? For there is no mention of thee in death, in hell, who will give thee thanks. David is saying, Lord, people in hell can't praise you. I want to praise you. But if I die apart from you and under your wrath, under the treatment of a judge dealing with his enemies, rather than the father with his son, if I die in that condition, I will go to where people do not praise you in hell. David has such a clear and painful awareness and conviction of his own sin that he felt if God dealt with him in wrath, he would soon be plunged into hell, being totally consumed with divine terrors, without any hope, and left with the reprobates and outcasts who forgot God on earth and who in hell have no pleasure in remembering or praising Him. Listen to what Calvin says. It should always be kept in mind that his affliction did not proceed so much from his having been severely wounded with physical distress. But regarding God as greatly displeased with him, he saw, as it were, hell open to receive him. And the mental distress which this produces exceeds all other sorrows. Indeed, the more sincerely a man is devoted to God, he is just so much the more severely disquieted by the sense of God's wrath. Now, here's a man with a tender conscience. Here's a man who loves God. Here's a man who's had deep dealings with God, long-standing dealings with God. Here's a man who is so upset at the thought that God is displeased with him that it makes him sick, and he says, I'm not going to be able to last. And so when that man starts thinking, if I die in this condition, if I die without God, if I die under God's wrath, the wrath of a judge and not of a father, there's only one place I can go. And that's where nobody praises him. Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go where they can't think about you. I don't want to go where they can't praise you. I want to live in your presence. Return to me. Come back to me, God. Come back to me. Give me the assurance of your face and your smile. And restore to me, as he said in another place, the joy of my salvation. And then, you notice how quickly his attitude changed? I mean, here you have from verses 1 to 1 through 7, some of the saddest words in all the Bible. I mean, you can't help but cry when you read those words. David was in misery. He was in the depths of depression. And then he turns right around. And in verse 8 through 10, he has an abrupt change from grief to joy. He looks at his enemies after having spoken to God. He speaks to them and he says, depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord has received my prayer. God's come back to me. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be dismayed. And so here in a Christ-like fashion, David boldly declares that he will not be identified with or live in the company of workers of iniquity whom God hates. He's not going to walk with them. He's not going to stand with them. He's not going to sit with them. Psalm 1:1. They are workers of iniquity. They use all of their energies to rebel against God. God hates all workers of iniquity. And so he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't want any association with you. I don't want to be identified with you. I want to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, because bad company corrupts good morals. Now that, if that's all David said, that would be good enough. But that's not all he's saying. This is more than a mere declaration that he doesn't want to be identified with sinners. It is a defiant, triumphant ordering of his wicked enemies away from him with all their evils, assaults, and discouragements. He's ordering his enemies, those who brought him down in this pit, depart from me. He's spoken to God. He's cried out for sovereign mercy. He's confident that he's received sovereign mercy, that God's treating him like a father would the son, that God has come back in his life and given him a great sense of his presence. And now, renewed and restored, he faces all of his enemies on the inside, physically and spiritually, on the outside, politically and militarily. And he says, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. It's as if he was saying to his enemies, I will listen to you no longer. I will be discouraged by you no more. You've tormented me long enough. I'm myself again. The Lord has returned to me. He's heard the voice of my weeping. So go back into the darkness where you belong. Don't bother me. You who have sought to vex me as God's child, be vexed, ashamed, and ruined yourselves. That's the way to deal with your enemies. After you've cried out for sovereign mercy, after you've cried out for return of God's presence, You look at your enemies that are causing your bones to be dismayed and your soul to be greatly dismayed. And you say to them, depart from me. Don't bother me anymore. That's the way you deal with depression, discouragement, fear. Just name a few things. You don't go to a psychiatrist and get drugs. 99.9% of the time, psychiatrists diagnose you and recommend the wrong solution for depression and despair. You don't need tranquilizers 99% of the time. You need to talk to Almighty God, cry out to sovereign mercy, and then, assured of God's presence in your life, look depression right in the face and say, depart from me. Don't vex me anymore. I'm tired of you. And fear and paranoia and vexation of spirit. Because you've had some kind of bodily disease that's caused and you've vexed your spirit because of it. Look at that vexation. Look at that despair, that discouragement. Look at those doubts and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You've made my life miserable long enough. God's in my life. I am His son. Leave me alone. Go back to hell where you came from. Beloved, it works. It works. That's the cure for depression and doubt and vexation of spirit. Notice why he's so confident. Notice the confidence with which he ends the psalm. Verse 10, all my enemies, here's a good post-millennialist. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back and shall suddenly be dismayed, ashamed. Now, why is he so confident that all of his enemies will be destroyed? Is it because there's some self-righteousness in him that he's still clinging to? Some strength in him that he's still depending upon? No. David is absolutely confident of his victory over all of his enemies because of the sovereign grace of God for him in Christ. That God has had mercy upon him. As a father does his son. The corrections were severe, but they were not devastating. God left him for a while to teach him to be more dependent upon him. God came back. And after this time of praying and struggling with God, David now is ready to face anything, confident that God will destroy all of his enemies. Three conclusions, and we're through. First, an important part of wisdom is knowing how to think and behave when experiencing severe, extended, and complicated trials. Some people lose heart. Other people harden their heart during trials like that. Both attitudes are extremely dangerous. We must learn from the Psalms how to keep our hearts in times of trouble. And that is by maintaining our faith in the sovereign mercy of Almighty God. It is an important lesson to learn how to be sick and to profit by sickness. William Plummer said this, listen, many a man's soul has been saved by the destruction of his body with wasting disease. God loves his people. You listening? God loves his people too well to let them wander on in sin and drop into hell for the lack of a little needful and wholesome severity. Let me read it to you again. Many a man's soul has been saved by the destruction of his body with wasting disease. God loves his people too well to let them wander on in sin and drop into hell for the lack of a little needful and wholesome severity. So the next time you look on your life and you see switch marks and bruises, thank God that He loved you too much just to let you go to hell in peace. Secondly, from this psalm we can learn what extreme pangs of conscience a Christian can experience as a result of sin in his life. Remember, David's a Christian. The convictions and distresses of a true Christian, when aroused to a sense of his backsliding and guilt, far surpass the anguish of conscience of the unregenerate, or even of himself at the beginning of his Christian life. And whatever the pain or the malady of soul or body, the true Christian is compelled to run to God in Christ as his great physician. In other words, the longer you live life as a Christian, depending upon God, living in the light of His smile, seeking to be faithful to Him, trusting Him, praying to Him, depending upon His sovereign mercy, no matter what, the longer you live like that, the more sin is going to pain you when you commit it. Sin's going to bring you more pangs of conscience and more intense anguish of soul than they do in a person that's not even a Christian, or than they used to do with you when you were just a young Christian. The older you get in Christ, the more it hurts when you sin against Him, and the more you are compelled to do the very thing you did at the beginning of your Christian life, and that is to run to God in Christ to be your great physician. And lastly, the only hope of sinful people for anything good from God is the sovereign mercy of God in Christ. John Calvin wrote, "Men will never find a remedy for their miseries until, forgetting their own merits, by trusting to which they only deceive themselves, they have learned to betake themselves to the free mercy of God." Sovereign mercy says, and I pray it has said it to you, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I desire, and I will harden whom I desire. I am full of compassion and will have mercy on all who call upon me in Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Once again, Father, we do thank You for this psalm. It breaks us, and then lifts it up. It kills us, and then makes us alive. It weighs us down, and then exalts us. And we thank You for it with all our hearts. And we thank You for that sovereign grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess we don't deserve for You to treat us as sons. We deserve for You to treat us as enemies. But Lord, don't treat us as enemies. Have mercy on us. And treat us as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to live without You. Life without You, before or after the grave, would be hell. We want to live before Your face, before Your smile, in the light of Your favorable presence. We pray that You would keep us faithful, that You would keep us believing, even which out of love You bring upon us on occasion, necessary and wholesome severities to keep us from falling into hell. For Jesus' sake, amen.